Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3, and I'd like to speak on a portion that is very similar to what we looked at last night. There was a group of us that got together here, as you know, for a cover dish dinner in the annex, and I spoke to the kids from Daniel chapter 6 and the events that took place with Daniel in the lion's den. Well, I got thinking about it, and I said, well, let's take a look at another portion in Daniel's the book of Daniel and his experience, and it'll be very similar, but it has some other things too. We'll put the magnifying glass on that. I think this has a real relevance to the events that we're experiencing in our day right now, and I think you'll see why in just a few minutes. This is the account of Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold that was established, and that he commanded everyone to bow down and worship. We're looking at Daniel chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, "To you is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall bow down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We're now reading at verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who shall deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.' Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and a furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" And we'll stop our reading at that point. And certainly trust the Lord will bless the reading in obedience to his word. Well, with the recent Supreme Court rulings that has gone across this whole land legalizing same-sex marriages, many a Christian institution and college and local congregation, local assembly has begun the very tedious task of pulling out the bylaws that might have been in the archives or on the shelves, or whatever, for 30 or 40 years, and has begun thinking through the process of how these recent Supreme Court rulings will affect the local church or that Christian organization or that Christian institution or college or seminary. How is this all going to play out is the question. What happens if there are people that come to the local institution or local assembly or whatever and say, well, we would like to be married here in this local church? How would we respond to that? Of course, the laws of the land now have made it so that there has to be a regard for these things. And as is often the case, there's going to be a tension between church and state, that it always has been that way. We've heard it for many, many decades now that there is a separation between church and state, and yet for some reason, when laws are passed, it seems like there should be no separation from another perspective, no separation between church and state. So for decades, this argument was made, separation of church and state, you can't have these things. The founding fathers of our country set it up so that there would be not a state-enforced religion. And yet, it seems like the state is allowed to come and put the template of their own legislation over the rules that might affect local congregations. And so there's a tension that exists. And this is going to only increase, it seems, and would make sense because last day's teaching, as we consider God's word from a prophetic standpoint, says there is going to be certainly a tension. There's going to be a one world church and a one world government, and these things are going to have an effect upon the world. And we might be not too far away from all that taking place. We see current events, even current events in our day and in our week even, that are taking place that seem to have a real effect upon all the world, where there's a wedding together of the religious and the political. And so we see these things taking place in a world around us. And so there's a question, what happens when big government bears down? And here in this portion, we see an example of big government bearing down. This is not a political message. Don't get me wrong on that. I firmly believe in that, and I want to preach the gospel and preach things. But we realize that we live in a world where there is an influence by forces in our world that are going to try to cause the Christian community, believing community, to try to abide by their rules. And just like it was with the disciples in the book of Acts, there comes a point where believers have to say, we need to obey God rather than man. And so that comes up and is going to increasingly come up as we get closer to the Lord's return. There's going to be that certain tension that's going to be there. And so we see a picture of that in some ways, I think, right here from Daniel chapter 3. It's the case of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, setting up his image of gold and then commanding or making a decree that everyone bow down and worship this image of gold. Now, how did the people of God, the nation of Israel at this time, how did they come into this situation? Well, one of the reasons they came into it is because of their own foolish decisions, for their own compromise in their lives as a nation. God had given them laws, God had given them commandments, he had given them guidelines to go by, and as a nation they were to honor God with their lives as a whole, as a nation. And yet they fell into idolatry, they made those decisions to go against the things of God, and so God caused the nation of Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to rise up and take captive the nation of Israel. It wasn't that the nation of Babylon was stronger than Israel, it really was a matter of Israel being weaker than the nation of Babylon. God had said to the nation of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, you should be the head and not the tail. And if you don't follow closely to me and obey my word and all those things, you'll be the tail rather than the head. And that was the case. And so they fell in love with carved images. The very essence of the opening commandments, Ten Commandments, is don't make any other carved images and bow down to them. And that's exactly what they did. Because they did that, they were weaker than the nations around them. And so God allowed the nation of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of it, the kingdom of Babylon, to come in and take the Israelites captive. You know, the story, of course, is found in Daniel chapter 1, all the bright prospects that looked promising. He took and he retrained them into the language and the learning of the Chaldeans. He wanted to take those people and get them out of their element, so to speak, and bring them to Babylon and retrain them and make sure that they were part of his own fabric of government. And Daniel was amongst them, of course, and three other of Daniel's friends were part of that group as well. And so all of them were promoted. They were bright. You know the story, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was challenged with some of the compromises that were there in Babylon, and he presented his position, and he was listened to by the chief of the eunuchs, it says in chapter 1. And because of that, he was promoted, and his fellows were promoted as well. And so we have a great picture here of these men, these young men. They were maybe teens when they were captured and taken away. Doubt they were much older than that. And they were taken to Babylon. But then, in the course of time, Nebuchadnezzar must have changed. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he went to his soothsayers and all his advisors who said they could tell the future. And said, I had a dream. Tell me what I had, and then tell me the interpretation of that dream. It's amazing. They weren't able to do that. It's just like in our day. You know, you always wonder about these things. You have major events occur in our country, and after the fact, the astrologers and all the rest, they come and say, well, we'll tell you what's going on here. Well, if you know that much, why didn't you tell us ahead of time? And, of course, the tabloids and the supermarkets will tell you that they can predict the future, but some big event happens and no one has anything to say about that prior to that point. So it just shows you what it is, folly all the way. And yet the believing public, or I should say the naive public, believes every word that they say. It's an amazing thing. And so they could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, nor could they tell what it was, but Daniel was given revelation by God and he was able to do it. And then he was promoted again. And so here is the picture. You have Daniel and his men being promoted in the favor of the king being told that he represents that head of gold. There was an image there with a head of gold, and he let this head of gold thing go to his head, so to speak, and then he makes this large image of it. That's what we come into when we come to Daniel chapter 3. He makes a large image. It says 60 cubits, and it's width 6 cubits. Now, if a cubit is 18 inches, as seems to be in the scripture, 18 inches, that's a foot and a half, that would make this image 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's a rather odd-shaped image, 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. Now, that's a ratio of 10 to 1. Scientists tell us that the human body is the ratio of 4 to 1. When we come out of a Chinese buffet, it's a lot bigger than that, I'll tell you that. I know that. But it must have been on a pedestal, and a lot larger that way. That's probably what it was, for all to see. And he makes this dedication or this demand to bow down and worship this image that he set up. It was an image of gold, or it could have been gold covered, which was covered the wood underneath it. It might have been that type of thing. But he sent all together a number of different of his administrators, satraps, administrators, governors, it says in verse 2. And he makes this dedication to this image, and he says in verse 4, the herald declares this, the king says you have to command all peoples, nations, and languages that at the time you hear this music, you worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Now, I would love to speak on this passage and show you the prophetic implications it has in regard to end times prophecy. I mean, it's a tremendous account if you think about it. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist, which is described in that portion, will have an image of himself put into the temple in Jerusalem. This is after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period, and his beast out of the earth is called in Revelation chapter 13. The equivalent of the Holy Spirit, but in reverse, the anti-Holy Spirit, we might say, causes all the world to worship this Antichrist. There'll be a one world ruler in a future day. And this Daniel chapter 3 pictures all these events. It's just a perfect picture of what will happen in a future day. But here, in this case, this is in the days of Daniel. This is some 800 years or so or more before the birth of Christ. I would say, I'm sorry, about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And so the command is given, the declaration is made that everyone has to bow down and worship. If you will, to use the vocabulary that I was just using before, the government says, this is the edict, you need to submit to this legislation. That's basically what's occurring right here. And the word goes out, it's mingled with music. Music, interestingly, has a way of making people go along with it, not listening to the words. You know, that's how it is even in our society. It's curious, just a little side note right here, and some of the music that's part of our culture even. If you were to take away the music part of it and just analyze the words, much of that wording, much of that those songs would be thrown out right away, because of the concepts that they convey and the principles that they promote. And yet, because of the melody that's put with it and the music that's put with it, it's swallowed whole by the public who's not really discerning. And a lot of things, harmful things, hurtful things, are taken in that way because they're not listening. But here, they're not discerning, but they're just listening to the music. And that's what's happening here, perhaps. And it's helping this come along. And so the demand is made, the command is made, the declaration is made that everyone has to bow down and worship. And it's basically the case of government coming in, and they had the right in some ways because that was their government. It was not Jerusalem. It was not Israel. This was the pagan government that said, we want you to bow down and submit to what we have ruled is a decree. God's people are always going to be challenged to take their faith and make sure there's a reality to it in their own lives. There's always going to be the changing community around us, the world around us, that constantly changes technologically, educationally, everything else. In a world that's ruled by what the Bible says is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the ruler of this world, is going to influence leaders of this world to take things in a different direction. And there's always going to be a pressure and a tension on God's people to say, we don't do according to man. We do not do according to these things. We'd rather obey God rather than man. And I think this is the case even that's growing stronger and stronger as we see in our country as well. Again, this is not a political message at all. I don't want to get the wrong idea. But the point here is that Christians are always going to be called upon to stand for the Lord and show their commitment. Someone says, call it nailing your colors to the mast. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, in maritime work, you know, military and on the seas, on the high seas, when armies would go out to battle and the Navy was sent out, whenever a ship would nail its colors to the mast, that would mean that it would take its flag and nail that flag to the mast. There's another term that's often used in this way too. It's called striking your colors. Now, striking your colors meant to take your colors down and surrender and put up the white flag and say that you're surrendering. How do you come up with an idea of surrendering with striking your colors? I don't know. It goes against my image in my mind. But striking your colors means to actually give up. But nailing your colors to the mast meant that you were so committed, you were so firm in this, that you would take nails and they would take nails and put that flag into the mast so that flag would not come down. That was meaning we're going to stay true and faithful and going to fight to the end. And Christians have always been called to nail their colors to the mast, so to speak. In Psalm 57, it says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is fast, steadfast. Old King James says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Well, what does that mean? My heart is fixed. Well, you know, that means you're not going to move. I know someone who went through bypass surgery, and they adopted that verse as their life verse from that point on. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. But the idea is that we should be unmovable, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. And so there's a requirement to be steadfast in the things of God. And this is going to be the challenge for every single believer, and always really has been. just in our country, and in our last 50 or 60 years, we've had the wonderful benefit of having an influence, and even in the early years of our country, having a strong Christian influence. Someone said, well, our country started out as a Christian country. I'm not quite sure about that. But there's a heavy influence for the things of Christ here in this country when it started out. But through the decades and through the last century or two, whatever, it's you can see it's slowly diminishing. But especially in the 20th century, there were forces at work to try to break that down. And it was a long-range plan, it seems, that was put into effect to try to break down those Christian foundations. Once they're broken down, as it says in the book of Proverbs, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It almost seems impossible to go against it. But regardless, Christians are called to stand fast for the Lord and to strike their colors to the mast, to nail their colors to the mast and to be committed. Well, that's what we see here. The command is given, and then we see the commitment made. Beginning of verse 8, it says that certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. These were advisors to the king who looked at these men of Daniel's friends in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and perhaps were jealous at the position and prestige they had as also advisors to the king. And so there was an anti-Semitic attitude that was demonstrated by these Chaldeans. Once again, a great picture here of what will happen in the end days. Will there be a rising anti-Semitism? God has chosen the nation of Israel, either the nations of the world, and he's put his love upon them, as he says in the book of Deuteronomy and other portions of scripture. And the nation of Israel is a testimony to the existence of God. And yet the reason why there's such strong anti-Semitism is because they speak of the things of God. And so this is going to be a rising thing that takes place in the last days. And it was here as well in the days of Daniel. Now, where Daniel was in this time, we don't know. You know, he was promoted very highly. Some have speculated maybe he was so high up on the ladder that these Chaldeans that came and brought the accusation against these three men didn't want to bring him against Daniel because he was higher than them. Maybe that was one reason. Maybe he was somewhere away at the time. We don't know exactly the reason, but he's not cited here in this portion. But these three men are cited, and they had a great position. And yet their position is being challenged, and their character is being attacked. How quickly things change. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, they have the favor of the king. All of a sudden, they find themselves in a situation where they're under attack because of the king. And that's a reminder to us as well of even the nation that we're in. Great schools like Harvard and Yale and all the other Ivy League schools were set up specifically to train men to be the preachers of the gospel. How different they have become over the course of time. It used to be that if you were to hold political office in even our nation, you had to be a member in good standing in a local church. That's no longer a criteria. So things change, and here we see the change that takes place. We're in a world that forever is changing, and values are forever changing. And so that's what happened again here in the days of Daniel. These men occupied a tremendous sense of favor in the eyes of the king in the previous chapter, and now they find themselves under attack by that very king. Of course, fueled by the envy and the jealousy of these Chaldeans who brought these railing accusations against them. Now notice in verse 10, it says, "You, O king, made a decree," a bit of a butter up, we might say, right? This is a buttering up and schmoozing, we might say, against for these Chaldeans with the king. He says, "Okay, you've made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of a horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Isn't that true, king? Didn't you say that? Oh, you great king you are. That's basically what he's saying. These Chaldeans. And of course, the answer to that is yes. And he's being told that there are people not subscribing to your legislation. Isn't that something? Can you believe that, king? Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. These guys who occupy that favor, that place of favor and a position in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. So he asked that question in verse 14. He says, is it true that you don't worship the gods that I have set up? Especially this image here that I've made, the image of myself. Have you ready at the time to bow down when these things take place? If you do those things, good. But if you do not worship, and you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He was basically giving them another chance. A chance to fall back and to adjust their message. There are times, there's no question in my mind, that we'll be challenged personally, it would be, in your own private sphere of influence, wherever you are in the world, whatever situation is, might be a work situation, might be some other place, where your commitment and testimony for Christ may be challenged. And maybe even at that particular moment, you'll feel that pressure, that sense to pull back from a witness for Christ. I remember one time I was in my secular work before we went into full-time ministry. I was in I worked for a computer school somewhere in New Jersey. This is a number of years ago. And I remember we were in the lunchroom and we were eating lunch together as a group. Now, these are people that are just, you know, people that are part of the organization, not believers or anything like that. And we're sitting there, and as somehow, some way, you know, the discussion takes a certain turn somehow, for some reason, and I'm amongst those groups, and we're all having a nice time just eating our lunch. And somebody asks a question, and someone over on the side there on the table says, "Why think that the way you get to heaven is by keeping the Ten Commandments," or something to that effect. And I believe in the golden rule, and, you know, gave him some philosophical point. If there was ever a time that I had the opportunity to speak up for the Lord, it was then. I mean, it was served up like a big giant softball, and I could have really hit a home run, I felt, if I said handled it right. But I didn't. I was just mute at that point. I look back on that and I say, well, you know, I had the greatest opportunity right there to say something for the Lord. And, you know, there are times like that that we're called on to demonstrate our commitment to Christ, to speak a word in season. I mean, the Lord has given us those resources. He's given us the opportunity. In Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds, all that speaks of the opportunities that are given to us. Everyone has that equal opportunity to speak and give a testimony for the Lord. And it doesn't take too much effort. Someone has challenged, a number of people I heard one time challenged and said, "Did you ever just get your testimony down in like a 2 or 3 minute little succinct capsule that you can just share with somebody quickly? You're on the run. You may not always have the opportunity to spend a half an hour or an hour with somebody and tell them what Christ means to you." For many of you, you know, I worked in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center called America's Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey. And for years I worked in that organization, and I heard some tremendous testimonies of fellows. Guys who were on the last legs of their life, they were over on the brink, practically over the precipice. And wonderfully, God restored them. They acknowledged their waywardness. They acknowledged their problems. They acknowledged the foolishness that they had made, the foolish decisions they had made, and pulled back. I remember one fellow giving a testimony, perfect articulation from the platform, giving his testimony of the grace of God, of Christ toward him. He went on to tell the story. He said, "Well, you know, I was so incorrigible." That means you can't be corrected. Your behavior is deemed as being that which cannot be corrected. Social agencies didn't know what to do with him, how to handle him. They committed him to a mental institution. Somewhere along the line, after that, someone shared the simple gospel of Christ with him. Immediately like that, he trusted the Savior for himself. Life completely changed and transformed so that he could stand in front of an audience of hundreds of people and talk about the love of God and the grace of Christ. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can transform a person and bring them out of darkness into God's marvelous light? nothing but Christ. And despite that testimony all around, it's amazing that people want to turn away from that. The wonderful offer of God's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and making a person completely new and filling their heart with joy and peace. I heard a testimony of someone in our own meeting that I didn't know who I'd known for years. We established a gospel, a time where we'd have gospel testimony once in a while in our assembly. And it was on Memorial Day weekend, and so for the first part of the meeting, we had some men in the audience, and there was about 8 or 9 of them who were in their 90s who served this country back in World War II. I was speaking that day, and so we set aside the first part of that meeting for gospel testimony. One fellow in our meeting, his name is Joe. There are a number of them, but one fellow by the name of Joe, he's now 90 years old. He gave his testimony, and, you know, tearful, thankful to the Lord for saving him. He gets to the platform, begins talking. He says, "I've never shared this testimony with anybody." He says, "But we were in the South Pacific, I think it was, on a destroyer. And we were out there doing battle. And we knew that submarines, Hitler and his submarines, were, you know, in the area." He says, "And then one moment we saw the torpedo coming right for our ship. We knew this was it." He had prayed, no question about that. He was a believer at the time. And they saw that scene, you know, the torpedo coming right through the water, the, you know, very clearly unmistakable path of the torpedo coming right for the ship. And as he was praying, that torpedo was just about to hit that ship. A swell of water lifted that boat up like that, and a torpedo went right underneath the boat. 1 second later, 1 second before, it wouldn't have mattered. Only the hand of God can. You can equate and say, "Well, it just so happened that this happened this way. Freak of nature, one of those things." But wow, what perfect timing for that freak of nature to come in, right? God's marvelous deliverance. A fellow that I brought here many times, Ralph Monahan, in that meeting as well. He's in his 90s. Served in our country and was part of a bombardier, one of the bombardier bombing missions. He was. They went up one time on a flight, and one of the number two engines caught fire, and so they had to bring the at 10,000 feet. They had to bring the plane down. As they were coming down, the engine, because of that fire, dropped off, skewing the plane. And so when it hit the tarmac, Ralph was right near the window. He had a certain position in that aircraft. And as he was coming down at 120 miles an hour, fell out of the plane. This is Ralph, who's in Assembly Fellowship where I attend. He could tell you this story himself. He fell out of the plane at 120 miles an hour down the tarmac, rolling down the tarmac as he went. Others who were witnesses to that event said they thought it was part of the engine going down the runway. It was Ralph Monahan going down there. Of course, that was a great injury that occurred, and he was in a coma for 7 weeks. In the meantime, all his crew that were part of that crew, they were uninjured, even though it was a traumatic accident that took place. So they all were okay, and they continued their bombing missions. He was in the hospital in a coma, but at 7 weeks later, came out of that coma. In the meantime, those members of his who were overseas never returned back from their bombing mission. God had his hand on Ralph. He knew it. He was thankful to the Lord for those. He went back and served again. But that's a testimony of the loving God for him, trusting in the Lord all the way. And so we have story after story after story along these lines of commitment to the Lord, stepping up and speaking out for the Lord. That's what happened with these men here in Daniel chapter 3. They had the opportunity to speak. They had the opportunity to fall back, but they wouldn't do it because they were steadfast in their commitment to their Lord. And so even though the threat and intimidation of execution came up by Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in verse 15, they come back and give utterance to their commitment. And they say in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, our actions speak for themselves. They say in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, it doesn't matter. We will not bow down and worship the image that you've set up. And that's commitment, right? And that's what we see as true commitment, something we uphold. And we say that is the way it works. So that's a commitment. First the command, and then there's the commitment. Well, what happens after that? Then it really gets worse. There's the crucible that we see in verses 19 through 25. With that, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. This was the people that he promoted in the previous chapters who was in favor of them. Now things have changed completely around. Now he's full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Before he was smiling at them, now he's frowning and he's angry at them. He spoke and he commanded that he heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And all the men that took these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the furnace, they themselves burned up, it says, because of these things. Look at verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The principle of the word of God established way back in Genesis chapter 12 under the Abrahamic covenant, if those who bless me will be blessed and those who curse me will be cursed. And that's what we see in principle right here. Those that take up their hand against the nation of Israel will be judged by God for those things. A rising anti-Semitic attitude, but the corresponding judgment that comes down against those people that take up their hand against God's ancient people, Israel. And so verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are thrown into the fiery furnace. Now King Nebuchadnezzar goes and checks what's happening. In verse 24, he's astonished. He rose in haste, and he spoke, and he saw these counselors. And he said, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. That's a deliverance that we see. We see the declaration made in the beginning and the devotion made, and here's the deliverance. God did deliver these men. They said, it doesn't matter whatever God decides to do. If we die as a result of our commitment, we die. But if not, God is able to deliver us. And they clearly stated that. They left the results with God. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, he sees the fourth person in there like the form of the Son of God. Now, he didn't know. I think it is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But he didn't know who that was. This is Old Testament. He didn't understand that. But he knew there was somebody else in there. There's no question it was the Son of God himself that was in there. He thought it was one of the sons of the gods, that type of thing. He didn't know those things. But one thing we can say for this, as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, the furnace of affliction, whatever it is that you might be going through, whether it's health or some other issue in your life, whatever you are going through, if you are connected to the living God, he is there with you in the midst of that fiery trial. Wesley put it this way, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, thy only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. God has purposes for putting us through that furnace of affliction, whatever it might be, to burn away the things that really don't matter. That's really what happened with these men, right? The things that had bound them, those cords that had bound them were burnt up. And they were freer in that situation than they had been previously. God puts us through some trials just because of the changing things of life, whatever it might be, so that the dross in our lives is consumed. I've often used this illustration. I'm sure I used it here, but I might have used it here so long ago, no one here can remember it. But I remember it. But, in Malachi chapter 2:3, it says that in the future day, Israel will be purged as with fire, as from a refiner's fire, and like fuller soap. What's the meaning behind that verse? He puts us through some of these trials, and because of that, the dross of our faith that is not totally right comes to the top. And then that refiner of fire and purifier of silver scoops away that dross, and what's left is a perfect mirror where the refiner of fire will look over and see that picture of himself. And that's what Christ is doing in our lives as well, continually conforming us to the image of his Son. And so we see the reason for trials. And 1 Peter tells us what one of those reasons. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. But this is what he says about trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as some strange things happen to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So there's the reason for the fiery trial. So what happens? How does it result here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, verse 26, speaks to these men, calls them out, and he talks to his administrators and all the people that were there. They saw, verse 27, these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The smell of fire was not even on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted him." And the end result, the consequence to all this, is that they're promoted even higher. 1 Samuel chapter 2, "They who honor me, I will honor." And God tells us that's the principle here. Here was a pagan government who didn't know the true God, establishing their legislation, saying you need to do things this way, and there was a small group, part of that, who were committed. Now maybe some were committed. Maybe some had been followers, and they pulled back on that commitment. And they got wrapped up in all the teaching and the thinking of that mindset, of that culture. Maybe because of their commitment, some, we don't know, it's not in here, some turned to their side and said, you know, I've been influenced by forces around me to fall away from the things I once believed. And maybe that's your situation. What it needs is the example of commitment that is shown by these men. And I'm quite convinced that perhaps there were some, even in a king, because it wasn't just four prospects that were taken away. It was a lot more people than that, than these three men plus Daniel. And I'm quite convinced, as we read between the lines, that their commitment, their example of commitment, drew other people back over again. You know, you can make that commitment back to Christ. Might have been there once before and it disappeared. It's been eclipsed. Harry Ironside, many of you, maybe even met some of you, met him, I don't know, but many of his books are on our shelves. He talks about his son having an eclipse of faith for a period of time, not believing in God at all, having made that profession of faith, and then coming back to the Lord when he realized that commitment needed to be renewed. And so here's the example of commitment in the last days, a picture of it in the last days, what it applies to our situation even now. Days of Daniel, commitment, and the rewards of commitment, God honoring and delivering those that trust in him. Maybe that's your situation. That's what maybe you need to hear this morning. And the example of big government bearing down and waving a big stick and threatening and intimidating, and God calling his people to be more committed to him than ever before. We trust that's the case even today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does speak to the issues of the heart and to the issues of the day. We pray, Father, that as we consider the events that transpired in this chapter recorded in Holy Scripture, that we might apply it personally to our own lives, in our own situation, in our own day, and see how you are calling your people to stand firm. Here is a case of these men who did not bend, they did not bow, and they did not burn in that fiery furnace. They were men who indeed stood out, and they stood up, and you stood with them in the midst of that fiery furnace. We thank you for the enduring principles of Scripture that teach us the importance of steadfastness in our walk with you. And we pray, Lord, you would bless in the hearts of each one who hold those things dear. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.